Now, you will all want to be here at the 11 o'clock service to see if he can still do that by then. After, you know, we may have to pull out the Milli Vanilli track by then, for those who know what I'm talking about, you know, and let you lip sync it, baby, all right? No, man, tell you what, because I got nothing for you. I can't help you with that, all right? I can't help you with that. Hey, well, God bless you. Thank you for being here. Hey, take your Bibles, find Job chapter 1. And as you're doing that, let me thank you for your flexibility and your prayers, the cards, the prayers, the emails, just the kind thoughts and building up to today. And I just want to say a word of appreciation. Really, here's part of the objective in the next few weeks as we get used to kind of this new normal of our schedule and all that. My prayer is, as a family of faith, over the next couple weeks, the month of September, we'll kind of get used to where we're going and where things are, and we'll be flexible, and God will work through us in that. Just remember, be praying for, like Colossians chapter 3, the personality of Christ to shine through you. Maybe we need to, maybe that's a goal. We ought to memorize Colossians 3 this month. And really, certainly, you'll have friends. You may be a guest here with us today. Welcome, welcome. We're glad you're here. We are striving to have a place for you. And I just am thankful to see the number of folks stepping up to serve in different areas of ministry. And then really in October, you're going to hear more about this. In October, we're going to have a month called the Big Reach. And that's all going to be building up to the first Sunday of November. But more about that as we gear up for a great season and a great harvest of worshiping God, building believers, and certainly continuing to reach people. So praise God for what he's doing among us. Well, today I want to begin a 3 or 4 week series, kind of an overview of the life of Job. And today we're going to really just kind of camp out in chapter 1. Next week, I'm leaning towards kind of giving you an overview of what the bulk of the book of Job is, and that's a conversation Job has between himself and three, I guess, of his friends. It becomes a really trying conversation, and I would encourage you this week, if you can find an hour, probably worth of time is what it'll take, depends on how fast you read. If you can, find some time and sit down and either read through the whole book of Job. Or if you have the Bible on CD, I mean, you can go online now for free and listen to the Bible. Listen to it on your way to work and get a sense of the conversation. But today, I really just want to address the whole issue of when life is hard and the whole subject of pain and suffering. Because you know what? 9 years ago today, we were asking some questions in this country, weren't we? It was the day after that event that marked our lives. Yesterday morning, I was speaking in Virginia Beach at a church down there at a men's event, and right when I got up to speak, it was at the exact moment that 9 years prior, we were seeing the destruction. And today, the day after 9/11, 9 years ago, we were asking questions, and society here in America was asking questions about, you know, why? Why did something like this happen? Why, if there is a good, great God, why is there evil and pain and suffering? I mean, think about it. These folks, 9 years ago, they got up and they got on a subway. They hailed a cab. They drove up 95 if they were going to the Pentagon. They got on United Flight 93. They were headed on a business trip. They were going back to college. They were just living their life. And all of a sudden, there's evil. There's pain. There's suffering. Pollster George Barna surveyed a cross-section of adults, and I found this interesting. He asked the question, if you could ask God one question and knew he would give you the answer, what would you ask? The number one question they said they would ask God is, I'd ask God why there is so much pain and suffering in the world. There are those of you in here, you know what it is to feel pain and suffering. You know what it is to see a loved one feel pain and suffering. You may have friends or acquaintances that are experiencing pain and suffering. And that's a question that is asked of us. In fact, I'll be honest with you, you know, we can come together and we can have our Sunday school classes and we can sing our songs and we can have our dinners and all this and that. But listen to me, church. If we do not have a response to the world around us when they say, hey, why is there evil and pain and suffering? If we don't have some response, then we just need to pack it up and stop playing games. because the world wants to know what our response is. In his book, River Out of Eden, renowned scientist and leading atheist Richard Dawkins, I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Dawkins or not, but Richard Dawkins, in his book, he recalls a bus crash in England that claimed the lives of several children. And a London newspaper asked a priest to explain why God would allow such a thing to happen. And listen to what the priest said. The simple answer is that we don't know why there should be a God who lets these awful things happen. But the horror of the crash to a Christian confirms the fact that we live in a world of real values, positive and negative. If the universe was just electrons, there'd be no problem of evil and suffering. Listen, you might have to read that response several times to really kind of get the gist of it, but basically he's saying, I don't know. Richard Dawkins found that incredibly offensive. Listen to his response. He said, listen, if the universe were just electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces and genetic replication, listen, he's saying, I could take that better than your explanation, priest. Because some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason for any of it, nor any justice in it. The universe, he said, we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. Folks, I pray to God that we have a better response than just saying, well, we don't really know why it happens, but it does kind of make us have feelings. Because Richard Dawkins and people like him, people like our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students, they need to know where we stand on this issue of pain and evil and suffering, because they're willing to say, you know what? Hey, just be indifferent. It's just luck. But does God have a deeper message in the pain and the suffering? I think that's why we turn to the book of Job. Because we need an answer. C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, The Problem of Pain, said that the problem of evil, pain, and suffering is the atheist's most potent weapon against our faith, folks. So young people, you need an answer for this. As you go through life, you're going to want an answer to this. That's why, you know, we're going to look at the book of Job. Because understand this, life is hard. Chuck Swindoll, in his book on the life of Job, he starts his book with three words. Life is difficult. Life is difficult. He says that blunt three-word statement is an accurate appraisal of our existence on this planet. Life is difficult. Life is hard. So this journal of the life of Job in your Bible gives us an up-close look, and it is real. It is like in living color. It is no holds barred. It is as real as you're going to find of any statement about how someone has their life absolutely smacked down and how he wrestles through it. So let's pray. Let's ask God just to help us to begin to learn some lessons. Father, help us begin to learn some lessons so we can be ministered to, so we can minister to others. Because, Lord, it does become apparent to us as your creation that life at times is hard. It is difficult. We're not even sure it seems fair sometimes, God. So, Lord, teach us some lessons through the life of Job. We ask this in Jesus' name. Let's pick up in the Bible, Job chapter 1. Here it is, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Great first statement. Listen to this description of who he is. This will become key throughout the whole book if you read it. Keep this statement in mind. He was blameless, upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. He turned away from evil. So understand this. Now, the Bible here is not teaching us that Job had never sinned. The Bible here is really speaking about Job's integrity. It's telling us that Job was a person who sought after God. He was a person who worshiped God. He was a worshiper of God. He would have been here with us this morning worshiping God. He would have been here with us ready to open up his Bible and to study it together with us. He would have been willing to step up and teach the Bible where there was maybe a need. Brother Mike and Brother Rodney, he would have been out at men's fraternity with us Tuesday morning. He'd have been right there. He was a man of integrity. He was That's what it means when it says he was upright, he was blameless. He was a man who feared God. A description in the Bible of a person who revered God and worshiped God. And it said this, that he turned away from evil. He didn't want evil in his life. He dealt with evil. It's basically telling us that he was a pretty good guy. Now some say, well, no one is good. Well, the Bible does tell us, yes, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the Bible does also tell us that there have been people who've walked with God, who are people who have sought righteousness. I was reading the other day in the book of Genesis, and I came across Enoch. Enoch, a great, great person of the Bible. And in the Bible, it simply says about Enoch that he walked with God. I don't remember much from my ordination service being ordained into the ministry of the gospel, but I remember this young pastor. He seemed old to me back then. He seems young to me now as I look back. But this young pastor, he got up and he preached. And the only thing really I remember from the whole service, except it being really long and my knees getting really tired, because it seemed like everybody and his brother wanted, you know, was coming by and laying hands on me and all this jazz. And understand this, but I remember Wayne Dishman got up and he said, be like Enoch. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, and one day he was taking a walk with God, and he pictured it like this, and I've never forgotten it. He said he pictured it like this, that Enoch was walking with God, as was his habit. And God looked over at him and said, hey, Enoch, you know what? We're closer to my house today than we are to yours. Well, you say you just come on home with me. And of course, Enoch goes down in history as never dying. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. The Bible tells us that Noah was a righteous man. The Bible tells us that Abraham had righteousness accounted unto him. So we know that there are folks out there who are worshipers of God. They're genuine in their worship. They're seeking righteousness. They're seeking to walk with God, just as so many of you undoubtedly are doing so. But what about Job? It tells us Job's that kind of person, yet we know what's getting ready to happen to Job. Even a person on the street who's never even really read the Bible, they know about Job probably. And here's the first lesson that I jotted down this week. Bad things can happen to good people. We may ask, hey, why is this happening to me? What did I do to deserve this? I mean, get a picture of Job here. Keep reading. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed, listen to this description of his business prowess and God's blessing on his life, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. There's speculation that Job would have been in some type of transportation business. Like think trucking business. Like why on earth would he have that many camels? You know, I mean, he evidently was in the moving business, all right? He was a prosperous person of business. And it says this, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And then we get some family description. It says his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And then it says, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, or purify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And for Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did this continually. Now listen, there's been speculation among some, and his friends would pretty much say this later on in their discussion with Job. There's been speculation that maybe Job's sons and daughters, when they were having these parties, they were having like wild, crazy parties, all right? And there was a lot of craziness going on. And that's why Job did this, because he felt like, well, they're probably involved in some sinful behavior, so I'm going to do this. No, hey, understand this. There's no real evidence for that. In fact, I think you can make just as good an argument that Job had led a family and had built a family where his sons and daughters, now as grown-ups, they still enjoyed hanging out. It's a picture, I think, in a way that you could take it this way. I think it could be a picture of a family that they'd all, like, for instance, like, they all would go to the beach together. They'd get, like, a big, huge beach house together, and they'd all get together. They loved the family reunions. They all kind of lived there in the midst of each other because they knew what it was because of their godly father to love family and to be people who enjoyed being together. They love their Labor Day cookouts and their summer July 4th parties, you know? I mean, that's the type of folks these would have been. And I think it's a testimony to Job. Yet, you see, in his sense of godliness, that just in case there is some error in their ways, you see him still wanting to make sure they're right with God. I think it's just a testimony to this man's faith, to this man's integrity, to his goodness that God had worked in his life. That's why I say that bad things evidently can happen to good people, and that is really the under recurring question in Job. Can bad things really happen to good people? Or is it really bad happening to bad? Is it really God just, I guarantee you, sticking it to you? So the Bible does talk about discipline. God does love his children and discipline his children. But God, I think, up front here in the journal of Job makes it clear. That's not the case here. That's not the case here. Job, it says in your Bible, never forget verse 1, that he was blameless, upright, he feared God, he was a God-fearer, a worshiping man, and he turned away from evil. In fact, the testimony becomes clear. Verse 6, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, hey, have you considered, and I love this phrase, gentlemen, may we one day in the annals of heaven be referred to as this. You hear Job described by God with one word now, servant. My servant, Job. Once again, God here just telling us that this is a man who seeks after God. So bad things can happen to good people. I mean, why is it that a couple that obviously loves the Lord and seeks after him and would be marvelous parents either lose a child to death or can't have a child at all? And you'll see this couple that just is blatantly irresponsible end up having an abortion or something. It doesn't make sense to us. Why is it that honest workers don't always seem to make a profit? A guy out there just trying to start an honest business, and then you'll have some you know, vile pornographer, filthy rich. Doesn't make sense to us. Why is it that a moral teenager finds herself or himself at home feeling lonely on Friday night, and then a group of crazy students, just immoral behavior, get listed as the popular crowd? Let me tell you what it really comes down to for us. It offends our sense of justice. It doesn't seem right. I mean, why would it happen this way? This doesn't make any sense. I'm actually even a believer now, and now I'm facing this crisis in my life. It doesn't make any sense, God. God, this world that you created is messed up. This offends my sense of justice. Here is the three-word response. Life isn't fair. Pain isn't passed out based on how much sin you've committed. The Bible even tells us that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? If the righteous were exempt from pain and suffering, listen, our motivation for obedience would be selfish. So understand this is a lesson that we just, it's part of life. Kids, I hope you'll absorb this as best you can wherever you are in life. Bad things can happen to good people. You may see your parents, you may see your grandparents, boys and girls, you may see them suffer because bad things happen. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, he says a statement. He says, if you think life is supposed to be fair, go home and read the story of Jesus. Was life fair to him, he asked. And he writes, for me, the cross demolished for all time the basic assumption that life would be fair. John Piper gives these thoughts about God's providence. He says, life isn't a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally heaven. Life is a winding and troubled road. at the point of, and he says the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in what he calls strange turns. So that's a lesson. Bad things happen to good people. Well, now I want you to notice the second thing here that becomes apparent. Go back up. I read this. I don't know if you caught it or not. Back up in verse 6, we're introduced to this other character, Satan. In the Hebrew language, it is you would pronounce it, Satan. Satan, literally meaning he's the adversary. He's the one out to get you. He's the enemy. And notice it says that he comes there and he has this audience with God. And then it says when God asks him, hey, where you been? Where you been coming from? Now God knows this. He's just having conversation with Satan here. Satan says, well, I've been walking, going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down on it. You're saying, well, I thought he was in hell. Not yet. That's a misunderstanding. Not from the Bible. Probably from an old book called Paradise Lost is where it came from. But Satan is active and at work, going to and fro on the earth. Now, he's not God. He's not a co-equal to God. It's not like yin and yang and all that business. Listen, he's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once as God can. But I tell you what, he is supernatural. So he can be in Asia, and in an instant he can be in Africa. In an instant he can be in Manhattan. He can. And Satan here comes onto the scene. And listen, God says, well, have you considered Job? Down in verse 9, Satan says, well, listen, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him? Have you not spoiled him rotten, God, and his house, and all that he has on every side? You've just protected him. He is your boy, all right? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Why wouldn't he worship you? You've spoiled him rotten. He ought to love you. Look at how you've treated him. Everything he touches turns to gold. You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. The Lord says to Satan, well, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went from the presence of the Lord. Here is the second lesson. Nothing will touch you that God does not allow. Let me just be honest with you. That can creep the daylights out of you. What? I did not say God caused or authored it. That is different than God allowing it. God does not allow pain and suffering to play some twisted, mean joke or, listen, to place hardship on Job or anyone else without purpose. If it creeps you out that nothing will touch you that God doesn't allow, let me tell you what creeps me out more now that I think about it. It would creep me out more that there's something that could touch you that God couldn't do anything about. That's what really would creep me out now that I think about it. But I got a question. Why? Why would God allow it? Here's some thoughts. One is to mature us. Romans 5, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. I'll tell you another reason, and I'm trying to get these all from Scripture, so I have some serious backup here. The other is to comfort others. I see it. Folks, listen to me. It's not lost on me. If I were standing here, having maybe been severely burned in a fire, that you would listen to me even better than you're listening right now. That haunts me in preaching the book of Job. Because I know I'm looking at folks that have walked a path that I've not walked yet. I was sharing at this church yesterday morning down in Virginia Beach. I was sharing some of these thoughts I've been learning about this, about the life of Job. And a good friend of mine who's now with the Lord, Mark Stone, he used to pastor this church. My son Mark is somewhat named for this gentleman. Mark, when he was in seminary, was almost burned alive. J- gentleman came up to me afterwards. He said, I remember Brother Mark. He said, I remember the first time I saw him. You could hardly look at him. He was that disfigured. Understand something about Mark. When he would open his mouth, it was like an angel was talking. The time I met Mark, Mark was confined to one of those little like rascal carts. He now was also battling lupus, had had several heart attacks and even cancer. And he was still obviously disfigured from the fire that had just about burned him up as a 20-year-old. When Mark spoke, you listened. Because you couldn't, Derek knew him, he grew up with him. You couldn't, I mean, what were you going to say? I mean, this guy had almost literally, it seemed like, had been to hell and back. I don't know how else to say it, guys. Guy told me something I never heard Mark share. He said, and I hope this doesn't come off as too like, woo, for you, but he said, Mark, and Mark was solid, biblical, conservative, you name it. But Mark said this. Mark said, when I was being burnt up and I was running out of my seminary apartment, by the way, he said, God, he believes, miraculously spared his eyes. It was one of the only things not touched. Mind you, Mark would have never been able to, at that time in history, to have read a Bible, studied commentaries. They don't have the technology, didn't have the technology back then that they have now. He said, but, he said, as he was running out on fire, he said, and Mark never said stuff like this hardly ever. Like I said, he never told me this. He said, it was like I could literally hear Satan laughing. But let me tell you something. If ever there was a man who lived for the glory of God and God used in a great way, it was him. You see, understand this. Nothing will touch you that God doesn't allow. There is purpose, and he could bring comfort. You could say, well, it also, James says, it could be to test us. Listen, did God have to test Job because he didn't know how deep Job's faith was? No. God knows how deep your faith is. He doesn't have to test you. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you who doesn't know how real your faith is. All the folks out there looking at you and watching you and listening to you, they don't know how real your faith is. And that's when I stand spellbound and I listen to the sermons preached through the lives of the saints that I can't even preach. It's when I see that suffering saint going through the abyss of pain and suffering, and when their faith in God stands strong and they have that bold testimony, I stand and I am awestruck. It's because they have been tested and their life is shining like gold. Tell you another reason I think God would allow it is so we would appreciate the Lord Jesus' sufferings. And maybe another reason would be this. It's so we wouldn't get too comfortable here and we would know that we're not home yet. It's amazing to read what happens. His suffering gets worse. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job, and he said, hey, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them, and they took them, and they struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It says this, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is all happening to him all at one shot here, folks. While he was still yet speaking, there came another who said, the Chaldeans formed three groups, made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This man is experiencing suffering unlike many other humans have in a day of their life. And then listen to this, as if that wouldn't have been enough. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. I alone have escaped to tell you. Job, now his business is in tatters. He now, though, has something else on his mind. He now has faced with funeral after funeral after funeral. at this point, because of what's happened, the tragedy, most likely digging those graves by hand himself. Some people give Job's wife a hard time. Before we're too quick to criticize, let's just remember, they were her kids too. They were her kids too. I think Job shows his godliness and the patience he shows with his wife at the time she says, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Remind you also, she sees her husband eventually totally eat up with disease and infection. She's right where we might find ourselves. She's asking the why questions. I want you to see the key to endurance, because Job goes down in history. James refers to him because of his perseverance, his endurance, and his patience. Look at his response. Verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, and worshipped. He tore his robe, shaved his head. That's a sign of grief. Hey, folks, understand. Grief is real. And there's nothing wrong with grieving and mourning and tears and sadness. There's nothing wrong with grief. But he adds something in the mix. The Bible says, worships. Here is the simple key to endurance that I would lay out there, and it is worship. The key to endurance, I think, is going to be worship. Now, I'm not talking about that paste on the fake smile, come in and just hum through the songs, you know, by heart. No, folks, I'm talking about authentic, in your gut, heartfelt, authentic worship. Not the kind of worship that just puts on nice clothes and, like I said, gets a cup of coffee and comes in and does what we often call worship. No, I'm talking about the worship you will ultimately see throughout this Bible. Worship that is real and authentic. Worship that asks hard questions. Worship that sometimes looks more like wrestling than it looks like worship. But in the end, throughout his life, you see Job worship. And it makes me think, about a time when the crowd started leaving Jesus, and Jesus looked at his disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? And Simon Peter said, if we left you, where would we go? Here's what hits me. Who else am I going to turn to but God? What you will see over the next couple weeks is that God is God. God has purpose and glory in what He is allowing to happen. And we have an opportunity to really show that we are worshipers of His as we demonstrate faith. Faith that sometimes only a small group of people have ever experienced and demonstrated. I went back and read the testimony of his life this week. In fact, I even went to that website that preachers hate, Snopes.com, because it's the thing that makes sure that the stories you tell, the news accounts, the illustrations are actually true. I had to write a sermon series the other year. They were going to be published, and so I had to have an editor. And man, it was awful. This editor would send back the manuscripts going, well, that illustration right there, that's not even true. That didn't even happen. That's not verified. Sometimes they're really good stories, too. You know, ones that like make people cry and stuff. Preachers love that kind of stuff. And it's like, man. And then she's coming back saying, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. Somebody just made that up. I'm like, really? Wow, that was a good story, too. Well, on Snopes.com, I researched this, and every last bit of it was true. But you know the story. You saw the movie, you read the book, you read the magazine articles, the newspaper accounts. He was on that flight, Flight 93. He was on that flight, and now he knows they're terrorists. He says one bomb is strapped. He has been ushered by some accounts to the back. That's where they think maybe he was, with about 10 other passengers. And they're down on the floor, and somehow he gets the phone loose, and he gets online with a GT operator by the name of Lisa Jefferson. Here's a picture of her, Lisa Jefferson. I think they can put it on the screen for you if they have it. He's talking to Lisa, and he's describing to her what's happening. She begins to tell him what they're hearing and seeing on the news and other accounts. And Todd at one point sounds like there's panic. That's honest. I'd have some panic sound in my voice too, probably. He goes back and forth, talking to her, like 15 minutes max is all it is, but so much happened. You can read about it. It was amazing reading about it on Snopes. Let me just cut to the chase. He finally says, "Promise me something. You'll call my wife, because I know I'm not getting out of this." She says, "Todd, you don't know that's going to happen. You don't know that's true. You don't know that'll happen." "No, I do. I'm not getting out of this. Listen, Lisa, I don't know if you're a person of faith. Todd was a graduate of Wheaton, where Billy Graham went to college. Met Lisa, his wife, in college. They were college sweethearts." He says, "Lisa, promise me you'll call my wife. We have two kids. She's expecting our third. Please tell her I love her. But we're going to have to do something, because it sounds like they're going to try to use this plane for greater harm. So I think we're going to have to storm these guys. Todd, you sure you want to do that?" "Won't y'all just let the authorities negotiate?" "No, I don't think these guys are negotiators." He says, "Well, before we storm the cockpit, would you do something with me?" She said, sure, Todd." He said, "Would you say the 23rd Psalm with me?" She says, I can do that, Todd. "Just bow your heads with me. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." He went on then, they say, to say the Lord's Prayer with her. And then she hears him say those famous words, "All right, guys, let's roll. Father, I pray for these dear people. Lord, I pray that you'll help us no matter what comes our way, whatever trial, tribulation, or terror comes. God, help us to be ready in the end, after the panic, after the fear, after the questions, after the tears. God, help us to be ready to say, let's roll." So God, my prayer is that you will comfort hearts through these words today. And in the end, help us to know, God, you can use our lives for your glory as we become great testimonies of faith in you. God, life is hard sometimes. Life is difficult. Oh, God, may we still, in the end, never, ever forget your greatness, your goodness. In Jesus' name. Stand to your feet. Let's commit this message to the Lord. I'd love to pray with you, talk with you. If you'd like to make a decision for Christ or unite with his church, or just come and kneel in prayer, pray right where you are. You come as we sing.
And I'll say of the Lord.
One more lesson. Others, Job shows us, others have overcome adversity. If you're here hurting today, I want you to hear this. You can too. You can too. God bless those who are the sufferers among us. May God use the words of Scripture to cause their lives to be blessings, honey. Amen. May God hold you close, friend. And thank you for the sermons you preach to me. May God always give the glory. Amen? Bless His name. Bless His name. There at the Welcome Center. May God bless your day. May we bless